How about recognizing how good you are, right? All sorts of things, right? About what you've given to us is not quite right. We need to come back to the thought that you're gracious and good. But that's the way you are. So speak to us truth this morning, Father. And may we see something that would encourage us today in our walk with you and help us become more like your Son. In his name we ask. Amen. So let's look at this story. Here is a man who is going to be hiring day laborers. In verse 1, I have it translated this way, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was master of the house, who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." Now, notice the first word in verse 1. It says, in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "For." Now, that "for" is there to connect what Jesus is saying in the first 16 verses with what he had just taught the disciples. Notice the last verse in chapter 30. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." How did Jesus end his parable in verse 16? For the last shall be first, and the first last. So you see those two phrases are encapsulating what we have in this part of verse 20, and all of this is related to chapter 19 at the end, where particularly when Jesus is answering Peter, who is saying, "Lord, we've left all. What's in it for us?" And Jesus says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then he illustrates it with a parable. Now, it talks about, in the King James, a householder. The idea is a master of the house or lord of the house. And so it's talking about the head of the family. One writer says, literally, the word is a house lord. He is here pictured as a wealthy man, one who owns an estate consisting of a homestead plus a large vineyard. This vineyard is the object of special care. It requires the labor of many hands. And so we have this house, master of the house introduced. Then we have laborers. One writer again wrote these words, "Because most landowners did not have enough household servants or regular workers to do those jobs." You know, when I was growing up, I've told you several times that I worked with my grandfather on his farm. But you have to remember, he had 10 kids. And that still wasn't enough to work his farm. So when I was in my preteens, early teens, my brother and I would go out and we would lend a hand, you know, because he needed all the workers he could get. In fact, my grandmother, several times after she gave birth, within 2 days, she was out in the field helping out. And so, you know, there were always, you know, always in need of people to help on the farm. Well, anyway, so they did not have enough household servants or regular workers to do those jobs. Temporary day workers were hired both from nearby towns and villages. These laborers were usually unskilled at a trade and were near the bottom of the socioeconomic scale, many of them not far above beggars. They worked from job to job, many of which lasted no more than a day, and often less. They had no guarantee of work beyond what they might be doing at the time. They would gather in the marketplace before dawn to be available for hiring. And so, typically, the normal hiring day was around 10 hours. It could be longer, and it didn't count breaks. And so, at this time, it says he went out early in the morning. It's probably 6 a.m. Now, I remember many times getting up 4 and 4:30, and we were ready to work by 6. I mean, out in the field, and my grandpa, he expected us to be there, or we were in trouble. And so what they do is he meets with them, and they agree upon their wages. Verse 2, "And having agreed with the worker for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard." Now, we think penny, you know, King James says penny. The Greek word is denarius. And that word was what normally a worker received for one day's work, was a denarius. And it says he made an agreement. Now that means he was in harmony with them. They made a wage contract, is what he's talking about. And so notice what happens in verse 3. And going out around the third hour of the day, now this is around 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And so he realized he didn't have enough workers for his vineyard, so he goes out again, and he sees these people out in the marketplace or the central square. And this is where all the kinds of business was done, and this is where the daily labor was hired. And he went out, and he hired them. And he said, "You yourselves," verse 4, "depart into my vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." See, he doesn't tell them how much he's going to pay them. He says, "Whatever is right, I will pay you." Okay? And then in verse 5, "And they departed, and again he came around the sixth and ninth hours and did the same." Okay, a little bit later on. And then around the 11th he came, that's just 1 hour before quitting time, "and found others standing, and he saith unto them, why have you stood the whole day idle?" So he goes out three more times. And so there are 12 hours from dawn to sundown, so the third hour would be 9 o'clock, the 6th would be about 12 p.m., noontime, and the 11th would be around 5 p.m. I remember many times working on the farm. You know, we would work from the more early morning, you know, just as, even before the sun came out, it seemed. And we work into the late afternoon, not normally past 5 or 6. So we put in full day's work, just like these guys were doing. And it says, verse 7, "They say unto him, because no one has hired us, he says to them, you yourselves depart into my vineyard." Okay, so he's going to pay them. Now, notice what happens when we have the payment of the wages in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, "And when evening came, the master of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and give them their wages, beginning from the last to the first." Now, we are not told why he said to do that, but that's what he did. Remember, this is a story, and Jesus is trying to make a point. So he tells his foreman to pay the laborers from the last hired to the first hired. And it says an evening was come, and that was typically, you know, the customary paid at the end of each day. So they worked the day, and they were paid. Now, not only did I work for my grandpa, he would sometimes make contracts, but he'd make contacts for us to work for other farmers in the area. And so so there would be days where we'd work for other farmers, and at the end of the day, we would be paid. And that's typically what happened, and that's what was happening here. And so they would pay every man literally the wage. And the wage was a standard day's labor wage, which is what? One denarius. Verse 8, "And the ones who came around the 11th hour were paid what? A denarius." They were paid one day's wage for working 1 hour. Isn't that nice? I thought it is. I think it is. You know? It doesn't happen very often, but that's what happened. Okay. And verse 10, "And the first ones came and thought they would receive more. And what did they get? They received the denarius as the others." Man, so how did they respond? They grumbled. Verse 11. "But after they received, they were grumbling against the foreman, saying, those last ones did 1 hour. And you made them equal to us who bore the weight of the day and the burning heat." How would you feel if you were in that situation? You know, you were the ones that were hired at 6 a.m., okay? You went and worked in that heat of Palestine and the burning heat, and you slaved in the vineyards, and you see these others coming in, you know, and they're coming in, and there was a last group comes in at 1 hour before quitting time. And so when everybody's paid, they're paid a day's wage. And when it comes to your turn, you're paid a day's wage. How would you feel? Most of us would be a little bit upset, would we not? Oh, I think we would think this landlord is unfair. He's being ungracious towards us. But what we need to understand is that indeed, instead of being ungracious, the landlord was actually full of grace. Verse 13 to verse 16, I have translated this way. "Now he answered one of them and said," now he says one of them. apparently these guys that got hired at 6, maybe 9, they had a spokesman. And so they got together and they had a little union shop, and they elected some guy to be the foreman and come to talk to the, you know, talk to and complain to the landlord. So he talks to one of them and said, "Friend, I am not unjust to you. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Was that not the agreement? Take up what is yours and depart. But it is my will to give to that one as I also give to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own things? In this way, the last will be first, and the first last." So the spokesman comes to the landowner, and notice how the landowner addresses him. He calls him what? Friend. You see, the landowner is not speaking ungraciously to him. He's not putting him down. He is actually giving him a rebuke, but a mild rebuke. And he tells him, and he asks him, "Can I not do what I want? Can I not be good?" One writer says, "Jesus deliberately and cleverly led the listeners along by degrees until they understood that if God's generosity was to be represented by a man, such a man would be different from any man ever encountered." This landowner firmly but courteously let them know they were out of line. And he's been just with his dealing, was he not? He says, "Have I done any wrong?" In other words, have I been unjust? Do I not have the right to do with what I want with my money? You see, the problem in the parable, this is what we tend to focus on, is on the injustice of the landowner. That's not the problem. The problem isn't his unjustness, but the jealousy and the discontent on the part of the workers. That's really where the focus should be. You know, today, you know, we had a tendency, you know, when we focus on the wrong thing. You know, we particularly in labor relations and other different things in life. But Jesus here is saying, "I want to teach you something about what God is like and how people like to respond to the way God is like." It says, "Is your eye envious because I am generous?" Was not the landlord the landowner being generous to the people that didn't work as long as the first? Of course he was. And they were blaming him and saying he is a bad landowner because he was generous to those who came later. One writer says, these rhetorical questions in verses 13 through 15 show that God's great gifts, simply because they are God, are distributed not because they are earned, but because He is gracious. I think we need to look at life that way, do we not? Well, I'll talk about it in a few moments. Another writer says, the Christian who is envious of other Christians for whatever reason is not only unspiritual, but foolish. If God really did give him what he deserved, he would be destined to hell rather than for heaven. The spiritual believer rejoices in the salvation of others, no matter what the circumstances of their conversion. He sees someone come to Christ on a deathbed after a life of profligacy and infidelity, and he rejoices with the angels in heaven that one more sinner has repented, and that God again has been glorified through his marvelous grace. So, what are some lessons? We'll look at two lessons and we're done this morning. We're going to get done a little bit earlier this morning, I think. The first lesson is this. God has no favorites among his children. I think we need to understand that. Sometimes, you know, you go around and you look at people and you know that are believers, and it seems like they were born with a silver tongue in their mouth. And everything they do, they get blessed, and you know, and it seems like God is playing favorites with his children. God does not. In the parable, the Lord's not teaching about the difference of rewards, but upon the equality of salvation, on the equality of how God treats those who are saved. Whether you're saved as a child or a teen or a young adult or a middle ager or a golden ager, God has no favorites. Let me read you another quotation. God's sovereign principle for salvation is that every person who comes to faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, receives the same gracious salvation prepared by the Father and given by the Son. There are no exceptions or variations. Whether a person comes to God as a small child and lives a long life of faithful, obedient service, whether he comes to him on his deathbed, all come into the kingdom on the same basis and receive the same glorious eternal blessings. The penitent thief who turned to Jesus on the cross with his last breath received the same salvation and heavenly glory as the apostles. He died justly as a criminal, whereas most of them died unjustly because of their faithfulness to Christ. He did not have even 1 hour to serve Christ, whereas some of them served him far into old age. He knew just enough about Christ to be saved, and his service was limited for a brief time of praise and thankfulness, whereas the disciples were privileged to live intimately with him for 3 years and were given unique divine revelation from and about him. Yet all of them were received equally by their divine Savior and King and stand equally before him in heaven. So what does this mean when God has no favorites among his children? Well, first of all, it's kind of the negative thought is this. Don't be envious when God blesses another believer more than you. Yeah, have you ever been envious? Now, if you say no, then you probably are not telling the truth. Okay? But we need to understand this. God is like this landowner, or this landowner is like however you want to look at it. He chooses to do what he wants with what he gives. We don't earn it. We don't earn favor with God. Sometimes we get this idea, if I'm faithful to God and I work real hard, he is really going to bless me. No. God blesses us out of his grace, out of his merit and not ours. In fact, if you understand Corinthians right, he says you've been bought with a price. What does that mean? We belong to him. And if we belong to him, and he is God and he is Lord, he can treat us any way he wants to treat us. Is that not right? I don't think we really believe it, but isn't that true? Yes, it is. He can treat us any way he wants to. He can give us little or he can give us more. He can give us sickness or he can give us health. He can give us poorness, or he can give us riches. He can give us life, or he can give us death. He can do with us anything he wants to. But we need to remember this. What he does with us is always measured by his character. He always does what is good for us. And that much repeated trite verse we use is still true. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Everything is for our good. Whether it's bad or good in our side, you know, where we think God's unfair or more than fair, everything comes from a good God. And he doesn't treat his children with partiality. He has no favorites. In fact, let me put it this way. Every child of his is a favorite. How about that? Let me put it that way. And so we need to understand that. And stop blaming and getting mad against God when things don't go well in our lives. just like these laborers in this parable that Jesus gives. God can treat us any way he wants to, but he's always gracious and good. And so, somewhat related to the first lesson is the second lesson. Be thankful for God's grace towards you. Be glad that God does not give you or me what we deserve. You ever thought about that? What if God truly treated and gave you what you deserve? What would you get? It's just like, you know, this little buzzing fly that's ignoring me. God could do that, right? If I got what I deserved. I like what Psalm 103, 10 through 12 says. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, neither rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that neat and to understand? God has always been gracious to us, especially in his Son. When we come to him and we bow down and we bow our will to him and call out to him for salvation, and he forgave us. And he doesn't forgive us on our merit. He forgives us on Christ's merits, which is his grace. The fact is, God gave us what we do not deserve. God displays his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we don't deserve that. That's Romans 5:8, by the way. Another writer. In the parable of the gracious landowner, Jesus was dealing with the selfish, indulgent, envious, and ambitious orientation of the disciples. He wanted them to see, and he wants all his followers to see, that salvation is not in any way deserved or earned. It is the free gift of God and dispensed sovereignly and impartially to whomsoever believes in his Son. And also, after salvation, we need to see that God still deals with us in a gracious manner in the many good things and events he has given us. You think about it. Our health. Now, I know some of you, and I know I suffered too, my health. But it could be much worse, could it not? How about our prosperity? To most of the world, even the poorest ones of us in this room, are still incredibly more wealthy than them. How about our church building? Has not God been gracious? And I'm just amazed. You know, we had only been meeting for 3 years, and a man gave us 5 acres of land, and we could use that land as collateral to get a loan to build this building. And before we had the building, God's people had given $100,000 already, and so we had, you know, and so we could build this wonderful building for the glory of God. It was all of God's grace. And then, Lord willing, in a couple months, it's going to be paid off. Was that because we were so meritorious? No, it's because God is gracious towards us. How about our country? No matter what our problems are, the United States still is the best country in the world to live in. I would not want to go anywhere else. Not even in New Zealand to fly fish and live there forever. You know, that's not going to work. Our country's still the best. And from our country over the years, you know, we used to be the source of missionaries to send them all. Now we've become a mission field ourselves. But, you know, God has used our country in the past, and he still can use us in the future. But we have the best country to live in. How about our current place in history? Would you like to live in the late 1880s? I tell you one thing, there are no cell phones. You probably didn't have running water, so you had an outhouse. If you took a bath, you may have gotten it once a month. Okay? And you didn't have rolls of toilet paper either. Okay? You understand? Would you like to live like that? Well, some people live like that today. But in our time, God has given us so many good things, has He not? Okay. How about our families? I know we have family problems. Yes, that's true. But tell you one thing, to have a good family is wonderful. And think about this. You're breathing. Are you in control of your breathing? Well, if you tried to control it and hold it, I remember when, I've mentioned this before, when I was 17, I was taking karate, and one of the exercises was hold your breath as long as you want. As long as you can. Guess what? I held it so long that I passed out. And I landed on my face, cracked a bunch of teeth, and had my jaws wired for 2 weeks, and I think I lost 20 pounds in the process. Okay? But, you know, God controls our breathing, does He not? How about our heartbeats? Now, I know some people, you don't think. But does He not control the thinking and the processes of our brain and the automatic things that happen with our brain and our spinal cord? Well, we call them automatic, but they're under the control of God. How good has He been? Now, how can we be thankful to God in all things? Well, I think the Apostle Paul has the key in Philippians 4. Not that I speak from respect of want, for I have learned to be, what's the next word? Content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. When Paul was writing Philippians, where was he? In prison. And Philippians is, what's the theme of Philippians for those who know? Joy. Where was Paul? Prison. He's rejoicing in bad circumstances, right? From a good God, a gracious God. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he ends it in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the solution for helping us to be thankful? To understand that we can be content through the one who strengthens us. And that's where we're not today, are we not? Our society is doing its best to make everybody discontent. I get these emails all the time from Under Armour. I know, maybe you don't know what Under Armour is, but that's they make some of the best cold weather clothing. And they're always saying, 20% off of this, 30% off, free shipping for this, you know, and all this stuff. You know, they're trying to make me discontent with my current hunting apparel. Okay? You know, and that's what they're doing, you know, and we get discontent. And we want the best, and we're not satisfied with what we have. And so if God has been so gracious, really, if He's been so gracious, can we not be thankful? Another writer, every believer is a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. And every believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. It is not that every believer receives an equal part, but that every believer receives equally the whole of God's grace and blessing. Just as hell is the total absence of God, and heaven is the total presence of God, and every one of His children will enjoy equally the fullness of His presence there. Everyone who belongs to God has all of God. And He is a gracious God. So, my challenge for us this week is this. In what way can you say thank you to God every day this week for His amazing grace in your life? Please stand with me. Number 390, please.